Thanks, Andrew. And good morning, everybody. It's been a big weekend already, especially for the ladies who had a fantastic day yesterday morning. And I just want to congratulate them once again on being able to put on and pull off such a fantastic event. I've had wonderful feedback, and just want to say thank you to Sue and Kat and Anne Margaret and those who invested so much in making it the weekend, the day that it was. Let's continue to pray for the women of our church and for the ministry that they have among their friends, their peers, and just encouraging and building each other up. This morning we're going to talk about relationship breakdowns, and they happen far too often, and sometimes there's a lot of hurt that results from these misunderstandings that occur. Sometimes it's something that's said or something that's done, and then there's an argument, and then people take up their positions, and all sorts of ungodly attitudes kind of bubble through. Sometimes even the Bible gets quoted to try and back up and justify a person's position. And then, of course, there's all the emotional pain that gets generated when this falling out occurs. I see it in marriages. I see it in families. I see it among friends who have falling outs. And we see it in churches, sadly, as well, too. I know that when I'm preparing young couples for marriage, we spend an evening, one whole evening, just looking at the subject of communication and conflict resolution. And that conflict resolution stuff is very, very important, because although they may not realise it at the, you know, two or three months out from a wedding, they'll certainly realise it two or three months the other side of the wedding and in the years that follow. I often, in the process of trying to explain how to deal with conflict in a Christ-like way, tell them about the 10 words that will save their marriage. And I think I've probably mentioned them here again in this setting here, but I'll tell you what the 10 words are later on, just in case you need to be refreshed. But those 10 words are not just relevant for couples within the context of marriage, they're also relevant in resolving lots and lots of different misunderstandings that occur from time to time. In my role as one of the older pastors around the place these days, that's what happens when you keep breathing long enough, I get probably about at least one phone call a month from another pastor who wants to talk with me about some conflict that's happening within his church. And sometimes it even involves himself and maybe another person or a group of people within the church. And that's very sad when that happens. But these sorts of issues are too important for us just to ignore them. And I think that what we find in this passage today is that the whole issue of how to deal with relationship breakdowns gets raised. This passage that Andrew read for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In order to understand what this chapter is about, and it is a little bit complicated, and you might be listening to this passage get read thinking, what on earth has that got to do with us today? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with us today, and I hope that by the time we get to the end of the message this morning that you'll understand what I'm trying to say here. But the background to 2 Corinthians 7 is actually in the first and second chapters of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that we looked at some time ago. And there's even a reference back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to a problem that had risen within the congregation there in Corinth. So let's try and set the scene for what 2 Corinthians 7 is actually saying. First of all, let's see if we can understand a little bit about the broken relationship that existed between Paul and the church in Corinth. As we've said previously, Paul was the spiritual father of the Corinthian church. He and Silas had lived in Corinth for 18 months back, maybe 4 or 5 years earlier, and they had been responsible for actually planting the church in Corinth. They would have known most of the people in the church there quite well, and so when they're writing, they're imagining who it is that's actually reading this letter, and what they are kind of making terms of sense of this letter as they are reading it through. After Paul and Silas had left Corinth, some false teachers had come into the church. They were obviously people who had a Jewish background, and they were probably from Jerusalem, we're not told. But anyway, what had happened is that these false teachers had turned a lot of the Corinthian folk in the church there against Paul. They'd questioned his character, they'd questioned his teaching. They were saying, you know, he's not a real apostle. They were telling the people in the church there that they should obey the Old Testament Jewish laws, the Mosaic laws. They were saying things like, you can't trust Paul with money. And at this time, Paul was taking up a collection for the poverty-stricken Christians back in Jerusalem. And so, as a result of this, you know, there was a real breakdown in the relationship between Paul, who by this stage is over in Ephesus, and the church in Corinth. As well as that, there was lots of division within the church. There were factions in the church. There was immorality. There was confusion about a number of different doctrines. And there was one special problem in the church there, in that one of the men in the church, who was probably a senior man, if not a leader within the church at Corinth there, who was living in an immoral relationship, was actually living with his stepmother, would you believe it? And the church, as would seem to be the case, was turning a blind eye to this man. And that's mentioned back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So you can imagine how Paul is feeling. He's over in Ephesus. Have we got that map there, Will? Just try and get yourself oriented. We have Paul writing from Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey, or what is called Asia, in the map there. We have the church over here in Corinth in the south of Greece. And we'll refer to this map a little later on. But there's a big distance between them. We need to understand is that in those days there were no telephones, there was no computers, there was no plane flights. Even boat travel across the Aegean Sea there from Ephesus to Corinth would have been quite risky at certain times of the year. And so there's Paul over there in Ephesus worrying about what is going on back in Corinth. I mean, his reputation was at stake, but far more importantly than that, the whole integrity of the church and of the gospel itself was at stake back there in Corinth. So what does Paul do? Well, these are some steps that he took to actually heal the rift. If you read the book of Acts, as well as in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you can actually work out a number of the things that Paul did. Firstly, he wrote a series of letters to the church in Corinth. Some of those letters have been lost. Two of them we have in our Bibles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they are long letters. And so if Paul's going to take the trouble to write a letter that goes for 16 chapters or 13 chapters, well, then obviously he's got stuff in his heart here that he wants to share with these people. And 2 Corinthians is an especially personal letter. He really opens his heart to these people. He bears his soul. All right, so that's the first thing he did. He wrote a series of letters. Secondly, Acts chapter 19, verse 22 tells us that he sent Timothy from Ephesus across to Corinth, and just to check the situation out there, find out how things were going. And Timothy came back to him with a very disturbing report about the church there. And so that didn't make him feel any better. The next thing he did was that he made a quick trip himself, what he calls his painful visit. That's how he refers to it in chapter 2, verse 1. And that visit back to Corinth ended badly as well. Right, so the tension between Paul and the Corinthian church is ratcheting up all the time and was causing lots and lots of heartache for him. You can imagine how he must have felt having made this emergency trip back to Corinth and then having to leave knowing that the relationship was just as badly damaged, if not even worse, than what it had been when he arrived. I mean, he was being rejected by the people. What he was saying to them, they were not listening to. I mean, any pastor in that situation would have felt gutted. I mean, these were his spiritual friends. These were his spiritual children, in a sense. The next thing he did was he wrote them another letter, sometimes called the severe letter. We don't have that letter. It was a letter that was written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And it was a very sternly worded letter, one that was very difficult for him to write. And he gave it to Titus to take from Ephesus across to Corinth, personally deliver it, to read it out to them. And, of course, as he sent Titus off, there would have been a lot of anxiety associated with it, wondering how they would react to this letter. He was hoping for the best, but I think he was very worried about how they would respond to it. So all he could do back there in Ephesus was to pray and to wait. And so then we find Paul in this situation where he's anxiously waiting what was going to happen. In the meantime, if we can have the map back again, please, Will. Paul had to leave Ephesus. His ministry was very abruptly terminated in Ephesus because of the persecution that was brought against him by the silversmiths and other people in Ephesus. And he went up to Troas. And he got word across to Titus to say to join him in Troas. But when he got to Troas, Titus wasn't there. He couldn't find him. And so his anxiety was getting worse, and he caught another boat and he went across to Macedonia, probably to Philippi, but we're not sure exactly what church, but one of the Macedonian churches. And he waited there until Titus arrived. And of course, when Titus arrived, well then, it was a huge relief, right? The anxiety that he had been feeling was relieved. Firstly, he was relieved because Titus was okay and he arrived safely, but most of all, because Titus brought back a good report. There had been some positive changes among the people there in the Corinthian church, and we're going to look more closely about those in a moment. But that's all background. Let's open up to 2 Corinthians 7, and we're going to read again now from verses 2 to 7. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. When he says we, he's referring to the little team that he had working with him. Timothy was there. Titus was there. A guy called Erastus was there. So this is Paul speaking on behalf of the team. But of course, he was very definitely the leader of that team. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You hear Paul appealing to them. Make room in your hearts for us, he's saying there. Despite what the false teachers in Corinth had been saying about Paul, he said, we haven't wronged anybody. We haven't corrupted anybody. We haven't exploited anybody. We're absolutely trustworthy. And our hearts are very open to you. If you look back in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he actually makes reference to this. He talks about how his heart was open to them, and he's saying, will you please open your hearts to us so that we can have fellowship again? And when Paul and his team arrived in Macedonia, waiting for Titus to catch up with them, that they felt conflicted in their hearts. On the outside, there was conflict going on. The inside, there was conflict going on as they were worrying. And then finally, Titus arrives, and the comfort that comes with his arrival there is very, very encouraging to them. All right, well, let's read on from verses 8 to 12. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. And here we see how God worked in a wonderful way to bring healing into this fractured relationship. This is true restoration. Paul had agonized over that letter that he had written to the church there in Corinth. And as he had sent Titus off on the boat to take that letter, to personally deliver that letter to the Corinthian church, there was all sorts of apprehension going on within his heart as to how they would react. It was a very strongly worded letter that he had written. He was telling them that they were wrong and that they needed to change. It wouldn't have been the message that they wanted to hear, but it was the message that they needed to hear. That's the important thing. As far as Paul, from a human standpoint, was concerned there, this was a huge risk. The possibility was that once they read that letter, they would completely cut themselves off from him, that they would have had nothing to do with him again. And of course, the result of that would have been that not only were they rejecting his advice, but they would go off the rails spiritually. And the result of that, of course, would be catastrophic for the future of the church there in Corinth. But the thing is that he cared about them so much that he was prepared to write this severe letter to them and to bear his heart to them. It's kind of like the way a father would feel as he had to pull his 15-year-old son into line who was being rebellious. Now, those of you who are fathers, especially if you've had 15-year-old sons, will know that probably what you would prefer would be just to keep the peace. But the reality is that son of yours who is testing you out, and who is pushing against the pricks there, is defying you and challenging you to prove that you really care enough to want to pull him into line. And you see, when a father loves his son, he's prepared to put his relationship with his son on the line, even as it were, in order to pull him into line. And, a loving father just can't sit there and watch on while he sees his son messing his life up. And that seems to be the way it is with Paul here. He's looking at these wayward spiritual children of his there in Corinth. And he's saying, I just cannot sit back and watch while they defy me, while they disregard the advice that I've been giving and the teaching that I've been imparting to them, the appeals that I've been making to them. Look at verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. And so we see here that the fears that Paul had were dispelled when Titus told him about their sorrow over their sin and the repentance that had resulted. Yes, it was a severe letter, but it had the desired result. Look at verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. This was the result that occurred once those people read that letter. And what Paul is doing here is explaining the difference, the stark difference between what he calls godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and salvation, and on the other hand, worldly sorrow, which, yes, it causes some remorse and some regrets there, but it doesn't really cause a change of heart. And eventually, of course, leads to death. You see, the real problem in the church at Corinth was sin. That was the real problem. They were tolerating immorality. They were tolerating false teaching. They had a bad attitude towards Paul, and so on. What they needed to do was to face up to the fact that they were being sinful and that they needed to repent. That's what Paul was longing for when he wrote that letter. That's what he was longing to hear. And thankfully, that was the result. The real issue wasn't simply that the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians had broken down. Yes, that was an important part of it. But the real issue was the seriousness of the sin that lay behind the breakdown in that relationship. And what Paul longed to see was that these people were prepared to face up to their sin and to repent before God. When we see that happening, when we fess up to our sin and we get it out in the open and own up to it ourselves, well, of course, then God forgives and God restores, and that's what we see happening here. If there's no repentance, it's not godly sorrow. It's only worldly sorrow, and there's a big difference there. Worldly sorrow is when you feel sorry for yourself. Well, maybe you regret because you've been found out. And maybe because of that, you've been shamed, publicly shamed. Maybe lost a bit of reputation. So you feel sorry for yourself. And sometimes worldly sorrow then leads to revenge, feelings of revenge. But that wasn't the result that we see here. The Corinthians there, they showed signs of genuine change. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And we know already from chapter 2, if you go back a few chapters there, that the church had already taken action against that man who was involved in that sinful relationship. And Paul encourage them through that. And you know, he could see that there were some really positive steps being taken there in the church to address the issues that he had obviously raised in his missing letter. In one sense, you could say it was Paul who was holding them accountable. But even more importantly, that they had come to realise that it was God that they were ultimately accountable to. I mean, our sin, yes, it has ramifications for our relationships, but ultimately it is against God. And that's where the healing and the restoration process needs to begin. It tells us there in verse 9 that you became sorrowful as God intended. In verse 12 it says, before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. Their actions were pleasing to God. And that's even more important than actions that are pleasing to our friends. An example from the Bible of somebody who showed godly sorrow is King David, after he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba. Against you only have I sinned, David cries out in Psalm 51. Peter is another one who showed godly sorrow after he had denied Jesus. But then Judas, on the other hand, he showed worldly sorrow. He was ashamed of himself and he went out and committed suicide, but he didn't repent. There was no repentance there. And then after this restoration, we see this new beginning take place in verses 13 to 18. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. You can see Paul almost kind of letting himself go here, you know, sort of sensing some of this excitement that he's feeling as he's processing this good news that has come back to him. We sort of get a little glimpse, I suppose, of the impact that this good news had on him. They were really encouraged. This very happy reunion with Titus there in Macedonia. And from now on, Paul, of course, is able to think a bit differently about the Corinthian people because of this news. We do know from the remaining chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians that there were still some issues that hadn't been fully resolved between Paul and the Corinthian church. But this was one very big step in the healing process that had taken place. Well, so what? It's the question we get to in every sermon. We learn a lot from 2 Corinthians 7 about how we should deal with our relationships. But I just want to highlight two things this morning. The first is this, that there is a very real place for tough love when relationships break down. What we noticed here is that Paul was prepared to write a very difficult letter to the church at Corinth. I'm sure it wasn't a nasty letter, it wasn't an abrasive letter, it wasn't an abusive letter. It would have been very carefully worded. I'm sure he would have spent a lot of time sweating over it and praying over it. But he was still prepared to say the hard things that needed to be said. And he knew that letter that he was writing was going to hurt them. And it did hurt them. But there's a real place in relationship breakdowns for tough love, to be able to speak the truth and to tell it straight. You know, sometimes that's the only kind of communication that really gets through. We mustn't sugarcoat the truth. Yes, we have to say it in a loving way. And we do have to be careful. We sometimes need to check our attitudes, because sometimes you can blurt out the truth and it can come across in a very ungracious and ungodly way, and it can do damage. But there is a place for being able to speak the truth in a loving way. And of course, the intention is that the point will come across clearly, and that the result of somebody hearing about that truth will be a conviction, which will lead, of course, then to repentance and restoration and a restoring of the broken relationship. So that's the first thing I think that we learn from what we read here in 2 Corinthians 7. The second thing is that there's a real place for true repentance. In our pride, we often express worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow. We feel ashamed, or we feel embarrassed because we've been caught out. Or maybe we feel angry. Maybe we feel as though some kind of injustice has been done to us. Maybe we don't see our involvement in this relationship in terms of sin. So we blame others. We cast ourselves as being victims. We make excuses. We twist the facts to make the other person seem to be the one who is at fault. And you know, we're pretty good at doing this sort of thing. We just need to be careful, because there are times when we are at fault. Maybe there's fault on both sides, but I mean, we have to be prepared to own our own portion of the fault and be prepared to repent. When relationships are broken, the outcome can be very ugly. When that happens, it's very sad, especially when there are Christians who are involved. But the outcome doesn't have to be ugly, and that's surely the message that we get here from 2 Corinthians 7. It doesn't have to be ugly. There's great encouragement here in these verses here. This is how King David, responded to being confronted by the prophet Nathan, who told him the truth, who looked him in the eye and told him the truth. I won't read all of Psalm 51, but I just want to read some of these verses here. Verses 1 to 4 to start with. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Wow. This is the greatest king, the greatest human king the nation of Israel ever had. And this is what he's saying. This is his confession. And then over in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. These are very sincere words that David is saying here. His sorrow is godly. He was thoroughly repentant. And the sin that haunted him was very real. And he knew that it had damaged seriously his relationship with God, but it also damaged his relationships with everybody else who was involved as the collateral damage for this sin. Friends, we need to understand that we have a God who has sent his Son, who died on the cross in order that our sin might be removed, that it might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God, that our relationship with God might be repaired. And more than that, that our relationships with one another might be repaired. I just need to ask this morning, what about your relationships? How are your relationships going at the moment? Are there any that are in serious trouble? Because if so, I think we need to take heart this morning from this difficult rift which had developed between Paul and the folk in the church at Corinth. Yes, things were bad, and they were obviously bad for a long period of time, but it wasn't terminal. That's the thing that we need to understand. It wasn't terminal. I'm sure that there was a lot of prayer that went into it. There were risks that had to be taken. There was difficult communication that had to take place. The Holy Spirit had to get to work, softening up some pretty hard hearts. But the result was that there was some repentance that took place and forgiveness flowed. And as a result of that, people were reconciled and restored. And God was glorified. And a church that looked like it was teetering there at one stage was renewed and was revived. And it's a great story. It's a great story. And I guess the challenge for us, especially if there's some relationships that we're involved in at the moment or that we know of that need to be sorted out, I think the encouragement is that we need to be prepared to have the hard conversations and to look to God to soften the hardened hearts that are there, that there might be repentance that flows. I mentioned the 10 words. These are those words. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And forgive me, God. And I love you. Of course, easy to say those words. All right, but I can tell you what. When you've had a falling out with somebody, especially if it's your husband or your wife or somebody who's close to you, it's very, very hard to say those words and really mean them. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I love you. And I often like to add two more. Let's pray. Let's pray. You know, when Christians are reconciled, it's great for them then to be able to sort of say, let's pray about this together. Let's encourage each other as we hold hands and walk together in fellowship once again. I just want to say this morning that if God is speaking to you about a relationship which is not in good shape at the moment, will you resolve before you leave this place this morning to do something positive about it over the next couple of weeks? Let it be a challenge to you. Say, yes, God, I've heard what you're saying to me. The message is clear. Just give me the courage that I need now to do something about it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we see around us relationships that are broken, marriages that are under strain, Christian brothers and sisters who can't talk to each other, churches that are divided and splitting. And Lord, this must grieve you enormously. And we just pray this morning, Lord, that as a result of your word to us, that you would give us hope to see what you are able to do in these situations. Give us the courage, Lord, that we need, if necessary, to confront somebody that we love with a difficult but needed word. Give us the humility, Lord, that we need to repent in godly sorrow when it is our sin that is causing the problem. And help us, Lord, to see that there's no future in anger and hostility and avoidance and division. That these, Lord, these are things of the devil. Father, I just pray that you would show us what you want us to do this morning in response to this word. And Father, we pray that as a result that you'll grant grace and healing and forgiveness and restoration, that you would powerfully work to bring, Lord, glory to yourself, Lord, through these situations. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.